Good morning, County Church. Great to be with you. We've travelled really far this morning from Northfield. Yes, took us 5 minutes. Yeah, it's great to be with you and to see how God has blessed your church and all those children. It's amazing, isn't it? The church growth from little to teenagers, and to be with Pastor Phil and Wendy today. So encouraged to be with you. I'm just going to read God's word, Genesis 3, 1 to 10. So the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you for your word today. And I pray now, as Stuart brings your word, you will bring a fresh revelation of your word to every person in your house today. Lord, you know what your people need, Father. And we just pray that you would speak to them specifically, Father. We pray for words of hope, words of healing, words of comfort, words of joy and provision. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Thank you, love. Good morning, everybody. It's, as Amanda said, it's so good to be with you. And before I start, I hope you don't mind me just doing a little bit of salacious advertising. But just under a year ago now, I wrote and released a book, which is very close to my heart because its theme and its emphasis is something that's probably has characterized the near last 40 years of my life. Some of you will know, a number of you will know, that for 30 years of my ministry, I was a local church leader, and 23 of those just up the road here at Christian Life Church. Actually, Doreen was there on our very first day. And so it's lovely to see Doreen today and others who are the stalwarts here that we've known over decades. It's wonderful to see you. For the last 10 years, nearly, I've served Elim as director of ministry, which means I have a national responsibility for our ministers in supporting, encouraging, raising them up, training, developing, all kinds of areas. And I've observed really in the life of the church over all those years that there was for a season a shift away from what I think is the heart of what leadership's about, which is a shepherd heart, to love and to lead people. And so I captured a lot of those things that I've learned and some stories, a few little stories in there from my time in ministry, and probably most of them really from being here in South Birmingham and ministering out of the church in Selly Oak. And so at the end, Amanda and I are going to be there. We normally sell it for the price of $9.99, but for you today, a special price of $9.99, because I feel really, really generous. Just wanted to bless you. So if you're interested, that's great. Don't worry about it. If not, but they're there if that would be of interest to you. At the beginning of this year, I started in a particular way to look at encounters that men and women had with God through the scripture. And I want to take you into the first of those, as Amanda has read this morning from Genesis chapter 3. My overall theme today is I want you to know that God is closer to you than you think. He's closer than you think. Some of us would read Genesis chapter 1 and we see the story of creation, and it's a story of creation. We've read it, we know it, that the various things that happen on that day. But folks, there's something far more important that those first couple of chapters of Genesis are showing us. And I want you to see, in the, there's kind of four stages really that take place in the development of this part of Genesis, where we see God the Creator in the first instance. We see this unimaginable vastness of his creative power and ability. In the beginning, God made the heavens. And we're thinking of that cosmic, that universe, and universe upon universe, the unimaginable depth of it. And as we live here in 2026, we know that NASA and other space organizations have been able to go deeper into the solar system that we're in, but they haven't begun to scratch the surface of the enormity of what God created and what he threw into the skies. This, he built the machinery of the universe, this cosmic stage. And then Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's this small, because we are small, even within our own solar system, we're not the largest planet, this small planet we call Earth. And space advance has allowed us to see images from a distance, and we've got Google Earth now that we can start from out there and come all the way in to Exeter Road. And there's something about that that Google Earth does that is really what I'm trying to say to you here, because God goes from the macro, the cosmic, and then he creates one planet upon millions in which he invests so much. He builds into this planet, this globe, a place that's habitable with land, sea, air, water, vegetation, this interdependent order of life that we have not found anywhere else in our solar system, and we've not been outside of our solar system. And he does this with Earth. But then let's go from the macro to the micro even further, because then when we get to Genesis, the end of this passage, we find a garden, a sensory utopia, a place to blow away what you can see and hear and taste and smell and touch. This explosion on the human senses, this paradise of unequaled beauty, a place to explore and enjoy. That's what we see happening in the garden. And then he makes humanity. At first, one being, Adam, this male being, and then from Adam very quickly, because he realizes that men are useless without women. He didn't make a mistake. He thought, we'll try it first, but I know I'm going to have to create a woman because he'll be useless without her. And from this vast universe, we find two people in this utopic environment, this sensory explosion, this freedom, this perfection, and he plants them in this garden. And they possess something that nothing else in all of creation possesses. We call it imago Deo, the image of God. It's not a physical representation. It's capacities within them as human beings that the other created animals and livestock and mammals and fish and birds don't possess. It's the capacity to love, to sense intimacy, to understand connection and relationship. It's the likeness of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image. It's community. It's personal relationship. There is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal. One God expressing himself in these three personalities, almost these three functions, and yet never losing that perfect connected unity. It's the picture of community, diversity, and yet unity carried throughout scripture. And I want to say to you, whenever human nature breaks down, it breaks down at that point. So glad Phil led us in prayer, woke up this morning to the news of what's happening that's affecting and will potentially affect so much of peace and life on our planet. But why? I mean, that's the question, isn't it? Why? Why did this God, who is self-sufficient, in other words, he doesn't need anything that's outside of himself. He's complete in every way. He didn't make all of this to fill some deficiency in himself. Why did he do this? Why would he go to those lengths? There's something about this particular passage in Genesis that tells us when God does something, he does it extravagantly with colour and sound and texture. He's not monochrome. He's not monotone. He's this extraordinary, expressive nature, this being of colour and sound and beauty and imagination. And why did he do this? Well, the truth is he did it because he wanted us to know he is not distant from us. He is not inaccessible. We're told that this is a God who's transcendent, who's removed from us, who sits somewhere out there in that vast universe and we cannot get to him. He's too big for us to know and understand. And yet he says, no, 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 no. He travelled from the macro of a universe we cannot even imagine the depths of, to a garden, to a man and woman, to relationship. He's a personal, loving, generous and kind God. And this is the big story of time and space, of human history. God has made himself available to us. Accessible to us. He has so much love in his nature. 1 John 4:7, God is love. That love has to have an outlet. It wasn't a deficiency. It was the need for an expression. I love so much. I have to show that love in some kind of a way. And he has made himself available that we could have relationship with him. And then we arrive in Genesis chapter 3. It's interesting that one of the things about Genesis, certainly that early part of Genesis, is very difficult for us to track what the times were here. I know there are some who would believe that the earth was created in 7 24-hour days, and some would see that word era or day in that passage as probably eras, and it's very difficult for us to know, and it's not really important. We don't need to be dogmatic on those things. We need to know there's a creator who made these things, but we don't know the times, and we don't know what the distance was between the creation of Eve and Adam and Eve being in union together and Genesis 3. It could have been hours, days, weeks, months, or years that they coexisted beautifully with God in this environment. But we get to Genesis 3 and we find something quite remarkable. What it tells us there, as Amanda read, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. I did a little bit of digging on this and was blown away to realize that if you read the Hebrew text properly, then this wasn't a one-off event. Because the actual specific word for walk in the Hebrew text, the original text that the Bible comes to us in, it means a continuous, habitual, or repetitive action. God was not walking once in the garden to confront Adam and Eve with their weakness. He had been walking regularly in the garden to enjoy their perfection. This was a continuous experience. Throughout the scripture, this concept of walking with God begins in Genesis 3, all the way through to Paul telling us walk, keep in step with the Spirit. The idea of walking with God is this continual, habitual, repetitive part of our lives that every day we walk with him. God walking in the garden was a regular, expected, enjoyable and intimate occurrence for Adam and Eve.
And it's more tragic if we think that that might in our time frame have been months or years that they enjoyed that. As they governed creation, as God brought the animals to him, he thought, what's that? The word lion comes to mind. I wonder how he got the word frog. Sorry, just wondered for a moment, excuse me. And Genesis tells us that before there was sin, there was presence. The first picture of God in the Bible is not a judge on the throne, but a father walking in his creation. And God was then, and he still is now, pursuing sacred spaces in our lives where we can meet him. And here's where it becomes a challenge, because that's all lovely, isn't it? And maybe I've hopefully sparked your imagination a little bit, because one of the great things about Bible study is to let your imagination wander around the text a little bit. It's not dangerous to do that necessarily. Maybe I've sparked your imagination, but of course there's a problem that we all face, because we often carry this quiet, unspoken belief that God is closest to us when we are at our best. When our faith is strong and our prayers flow easily and our lives are in order. But when we fail, when doubt creeps in, when we drift from him, when shame whispers that we're not good enough, we all assume God pulls away. I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up, but I've been walking with Jesus for 50 years of my 60, and I still feel when I failed him, he's walking away from me, not walking towards me. Because it's this insidious effect that sin has on our lives, because sin separates. It separates us not just from the connection we feel to God, but the awareness of the connection we feel with him. And so we pull away. We hide. We tell ourselves we'll come back when we're better. I'm not going to church this week. I'm going to go back to church when I've sorted this out, when I feel better, when I've mastered that sin that keeps coming back in my life, when I can stop saying those things and thinking those things and doing those things, I'll feel good enough to sit back in Encounter Church with all those perfect people I sit with every Sunday. And we tell ourselves we're not worthy. But here's the point, folks. What if our deepest failure is not what drives God away from us? What if it's what draws God nearer to us? I had a profound thing happen in my life many years ago. One Saturday morning, I was leading Christian Life Centre Church, as it's called now. We call it Christian Life Centre in the day. But I'd been invited, as many local pastors had, to a hotel over in Maryhill to a breakfast that Reinhard Bonnke, the great evangelist, was leading. It was short, talking about the great work of CFAN. And I was a huge admirer of Reinhard Bonnke, great admiration for him. And here's where I'm doing my Reinhard Bonnke impression. It's probably going to be awful, but hang in there with me. He said this: God is not repelled by your weaknesses. He is attracted to them. First of all, how was the impression? If you had heard some of my other impressions, you'll know that's pretty good. God, he said, is not repelled by your weaknesses. He is attracted to them. That was an awakening for me to begin to think, could that be true? You see, because one of the problems we face is the fracture in relationship that comes as a result. In verse 7 of Genesis 3, it says that at that moment their eyes were opened. They suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Notice their first response isn't to run to God, it's to hide. It's to cover. It's to disappear. And shame enters the story, and so did our human attempts to cover our broken relationship with God. And we all know what that feels like, that the relationship fractures because humanity stops believing that God's heart towards us is good. And what we do is we measure God by us. We know that if somebody were to fail us, a spouse, a friend, a sibling, a child, a work colleague, then we want distance from them. And so it must be the case, surely, that God distances himself from us. And that's what we do. When we fail, our instinct is to retreat, to go into silence, to self-protection. We assume that God's posture towards us has changed and that he's now disappointed, displeased, and distant. Because distance feels safer than exposure and silence feels safer than honesty. And that's where Adam and Eve were. And you and I know what that feels like. You don't have to nod your head. Please don't. I want you to feel in a safe space to maybe some of you today feel that. There's moments I felt that. I'm sure we all have. I mean, it's not a choice. It's not a deliberate thing. I'm going to distance myself from God. We're trying to cover ourselves. And so we get some fig leaves. And we try to cover ourselves. And those fig leaves are represented by all kinds of things that make us feel better. Sometimes the fig leaves are our church attendance and our attempts to read our Bible more. And instead of the honesty of saying, God, I'm naked and ashamed before you because I know I fail you. And then comes the question that changes everything because God shows up. Think about that for a moment. When I read passages that I know so well, I find sometimes that one of the greatest ways to study them is just to stop and ask a few questions. Do you think that God didn't know this had happened in the garden? Do you think God wasn't aware before he approached the garden? What we would probably call a Christophany or a theophany. It was in some way a representation of God in some kind of way, walking in the garden. Do you think that God didn't think to himself, uh-oh. By the way, do you think God didn't know it was going to happen? He is omniscient. It's one of his characteristics. Reuben was telling me he's doing the nature of God with the young people. What a great thing to be doing with our young people. But I'm sure at one point Reuben will talk about God knows everything. There's nothing we can hide from him. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, even if I go to the very depths, you're there. I can't hide this from you. The Bible's full of people who tried to hide from God. Gideon in a threshing floor. Saul in a bay of hail, bales of hay. You know, people try to hide from God all the time. You don't think he knows, and yet he shows up. He doesn't wait for them to clean up before he shows up. He doesn't wait for an apology. He comes and asks the question, where are you? Now, friends, this is not an inquiry because he's all-knowing. It's an invitation. It's not God saying, hey, Adam, let's play that game again that we like to play. Hide and seek. You go and hide somewhere, I'll come and find you. I mean, let's be honest, you can't win that one with God. It just doesn't work like that, does it? When he's all-knowing. Now, he's not playing hide and seek with them. He's inviting them to step out of their shame and fear and experience his love and mercy. Our eldest son, Matthew, hard to believe that he'll be 35 in August. We don't look old enough to have a 35-year-old, do you? No, we were 14 when we had him, I think. And before we came here, Amanda and I led the church at Elam Church in High Wycombe for 4 years, and we lived in the church manse, and just off the lounge there was a little dining area that had been added on, but we bought some curtains from the ceiling to the floor because it was a bit drafty and we could at least pull the curtains around and play hide and seek with Matthew. And the funny thing is, he'd always hide in the same place. He was 2.5 when we came here, so this was kind of after he was toddling. He'd go behind those curtains, and I used to try to make the game fun. So, are you behind the TV? Are you behind the sofa? Are you in the plant pot? He never figured out that was never going to work, but I did it anyway. But sooner or later, if I kept going with various places he could be, but I knew he wasn't, a little voice from behind the curtains would say, I'm here.
He wanted me to find him. And friends, when we find ourselves in moments of shame and disappointment, God simply wants you to be able to say, I'm here. Oh God, my God, I need you. Oh God, my God, I need you now. How I need you now. Oh rock of ages, I'm standing on your faithfulness. On your faithfulness. I'm here. Here I am, Lord. Help me. Because Adam says, I was heard you in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Friends, this is what consecration looks like. It's not hiding away, but leaning towards. It's trusting in the one who wants us to be closer to him than we can possibly imagine. And all these years I've walked with the Lord, I know this. I still don't understand how close he wants to be to me. And I still haven't experienced the closeness of that. But I want you to see what God does to begin to remedy the situation. Because he always comes with a remedy. He always comes with an answer. And it's all about the first sacrifice that ever takes place in the Bible. And it takes place here in the garden. This is where it takes place. He does something extraordinary. He clothes them. And to do that, God sacrifices some animals so he can take the animal clothes and give Adam and Eve the first leather jackets in history. And the God who walks towards failure is the one who covers before he corrects. He knows we need his covering, otherwise we would be crushed by his correction. He knows we need his grace, otherwise we could never survive his judgment. He knows we need his mercy, because the penalty for what we've done is so severe, without his covering, his grace, his mercy, we are lost. And our best attempts to cover ourselves are rubbish. Isaiah says that my attempts to cover myself, my own righteousness, are like filthy rags. They're not good enough. He has to cover me. And so what we see here, that though access is damaged, it is not denied. And I've learned this, that access to God is never denied to us, but we find it hard because of what we feel, not because of what he feels. We find it hard because of shame and guilt that the enemy will push onto our lives. So we feel we're not good enough, but he's covered us, and it's his covering that makes us acceptable in his presence. And Genesis 3 guides us through the story of God's provision for broken humanity. It points towards the ultimate expression of God making himself available, Jesus. That is God making himself available. And so God speaks words of both judgment but redemption. To the serpent he said, you will slither on your belly all your days. I have to tell you, I don't know what it is. I don't have many phobias, but snakes. I can't do snakes. We took our grandchildren just over half term. They were with us for the week, and we've just recovered a week later after they went home. We took them to Drayton Manor. And it was lovely seeing the monkeys and that, but my granddaughter knows that grandpa doesn't like snakes, so we had to go into the reptile house. I still can't stand snakes. They're vile things. I still cannot watch that scene on Indiana Jones when he falls in the snake's pit. I'm sorry, I'm like this. But he curses the snake, but he says this, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And we believe genuinely that's prophetic of the cross. We believe that saying, you will succeed to a very small extent, but the reality is, he will crush your head under his feet at the cross and the resurrection and at the ascension. And that's why John tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God is making himself fully, finally, eternally accessible. And that is the miracle of access to God.
Encounter with God is not a reward for good behavior. It's a gift to those who failed. And you're called Encounter Church, and so poignant, you know, that fits. People, you want people to come here to meet you as you're the church in your community and encounter Jesus. But everybody who encountered Jesus found he accepted them. We sang it earlier. You still touch lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, wealthy people, poor people, nationalized Jews, Gentiles. All people, all nations, all ages, all genders, all identifications. This is what Jesus represents. He says things like this: I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, which means everyone comes to the Father through me. Everyone. For all have sinned, Paul says, and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And from the very beginning, God reveals his heart. He is the one who seeks, and he is. I did not find him, he found me. I was born into a Christian home, into an Elim church. I've got Elim in my blood. They cut me there and it runs down my arm and spells Elim before it drops on the end of the end of my wrist. But I know this, he found me as a 9.5-year-old boy. And he's been finding me ever since. He's the one who walks towards us when we're walking away. He's the one who makes his presence accessible, not because we've earned it, but because he chooses to give it as a gift to us. You can't earn God's presence. We earn nothing from him. Everything we get is by grace. Grace, as many of you will know, we were taught when we were growing up to take that word, grace, and remind ourselves that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. God's unmerited, unearned favor. If you think you've earned God's favor, wake up and smell the roses. None of us can. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. When I was growing up in the Elim church, I'm going to say this as kindly as I can. I think sometimes for us teenagers who were a little wild, they used to use Bible verses to keep us in line. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Be sure your sins will find you out. Anybody else remember those? Yeah. I can see some of you going into PTSD at the moment. They taught me Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They just didn't teach me verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his wonderful grace. I wish they taught me verse 24. Because I needed to know that though I fail, I have a saviour. And I didn't just need my saviour on the 24th of May 1975 when I put my hands up and gave my life to Jesus. I need a saviour every day. Stuart the preacher needs a saviour every single day. I wasn't just redeemed then, I'm redeemed now. I wasn't just sanctified then, I need sanctification now. I wasn't just justified then, I need justification now, today. And the tragedy of Eden wasn't just that humanity sinned, it was the humanity assumed closeness to God was no longer possible. And Genesis 3 is not an isolated incident. You see it throughout Scripture. And we arrive in the New Testament. And we still don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We presume it might have been Paul. We really don't know who the author was. But we know this. He's speaking to a group of Jewish believers, possibly even Jewish priests, who'd come into a living relationship with Jesus from their Hebraic, Judaistic background. And they are feeling like they need to go back to what they knew because this doesn't feel like it's working. So in the early chapters of Hebrews, he's saying, well, Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than the angels. And you walk through Hebrews and then you get to chapter 10 and the Hebrew writer takes the Jewish sacrificial system that occurred in the temple And by the way, it was still going on when the Hebrew writer's writing. Even though 40 years previously, maybe 50 years previously, Jesus had died on the cross, risen from the dead, and ascended to the Father. And I need to take, if you allow me, a few moments back to Jerusalem in the day of Jesus and to the temple, because it's so important. Herod's temple, and if you can find this on online encyclopedias, any Bible dictionary, was a series of courts. The court of Gentiles still exists. It's what we call Temple Mount. Sadly, there's a mosque there now where the temple once stood. And that was the court of Gentiles. And that's where Jesus overturned those tables and people who were selling sacrificial animals. Why? Because they were making a profit out of people's need to get close to God. He doesn't like people making a profit out of people's need to get close to God. I don't like people making a profit out of people's need to get close to God. But then there were some steps up through what was called the Beautiful Gate. We read about the Beautiful Gate in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John meet the man who couldn't walk and he gets healed. But you go up those steps, but only Jewish people, men and women, could go through the Beautiful Gate. There was a barrier, a restriction. And you walk into then what was known as the Court of Women. And there Jewish men and women could mingle. And there were some steps that led up to the Nicanor Gate. And off those steps, the rabbis would often teach and Jesus would have taught there. But Jewish men and women could mingle there. And off the sides were various little rooms where functions for the temple life took place. But only Jewish men could go through the Nicanor Gate. Women couldn't. The first barrier was nationality. The second barrier was gender. And Jewish men could go up there, but they could only stand. And this is beautiful how I can represent it in the church, because there was pillars just like your lovely church has got. And it's like the Jewish men could stand around the edges, but the middle was raised. That was the court of Israel, but the next court was the court of priests. They couldn't go on there because there's a barrier called the barrier of laity. They weren't from the tribe of Levi. They weren't priests. They were from one of the other 11 tribes. They had to stay around the perimeter. But up on that layer was where the sacrifices took place. There was an area called the shambles, because sometimes at the festivals, so many animals were sacrificed. It was just a really, to us, disgusting area. But all that blood and all that sacrifice. But then was the house of God. The holy place, this incredibly tall yet narrow but long building, and steps and a door. But some priests couldn't go on there because there were levels of your priestly success and achievement. And you could not go into that place unless you were from a higher level. You were important. And so there was this barrier of importance, of prominence. And a few priests could go into the holy place. And there was the laver where they would wash, and the menorah, the candlestick, was burning constantly with olive oil, constantly day and night. And those priests would look after those places where the most personal sacrifices were made. And then there was the veil. Probably as high as 100 feet high, 40 feet wide, 12 to 18 inches thick. And that was the barrier of humanity. Only once a year, around October in our calendar, on what the Jews call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest who was elected to serve could go beyond that curtain. We have no biblical evidence, but mythologically it's suggested that when he did go beyond there to pour the blood of a spotless lamb over the mercy seat, which was the Ark of the Covenant as we would know it, he would have a rope tied around his ankle. We know that the bottom of the priestly robes had bells on them. And if for some period of time you heard nothing ringing, you'd pull the rope in case he died in the presence of God. I mean, imagine if he's just having a silent moment with the Lord. I mean, he's just there, he's just poured the offering, and all of a sudden his leg's gone and he's out. Who knows? But it's why Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was not looking forward to his rotation serving in the house. It was the holiest place to be. And Mark records this. As Jesus breathed his last, he said with a loud voice in Aramaic, "Telestai," it is finished. And the veil in the temple was torn, you know it, say it with me, from
top to bottom. God says, the most significant barrier to my presence, I'm removing it. If you'll let me linger there for a moment, I know time's going on, but I need to tell you this, because panic ensued when that happened. It was Friday as the sun was going down and Passover was about to start and the temple curtain had been torn. Here's the point. Someone either repaired it or replaced it. The King of Glory had just given up his spirit because he gave up his life. No one took it. God had just died for humanity and they carried on religiously for another 40 years, believing that those sacrifices meant anything, and they meant nothing. Because Paul, the writer to Hebrews, I think it might have been Paul, tells us that he became the sacrifice once for all. No sacrifice is needed anymore. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is perfection that's acceptable before God, so that he becomes our access. And Hebrews tells us this. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts in full assurance of faith. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he himself is now the curtain. We get to God through Jesus. I want to say this to you. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher from Westminster Chapel of many, many years ago, once said this. Until you have been accused of taking grace for granted, you've never really experienced grace at all. In other words, there's nothing you could do that would make him close the door to you. You may be here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior. You've never surrendered your life. You need Jesus today, because the only way you can be acceptable to God is through Jesus. You can try a whole lifetime. You can visit such a wonderful church as this and many more churches. You can read your Bible from cover to cover, sing the songs and pray the prayers. But unless you surrender your life to Jesus, accept him as your Savior, allow him to be the forgiveness of your sin and to reconcile you back to God, you have no hope for any future beyond this life. But if you have done that, your eternity is not secured in how well you live tomorrow, but how good a God he is, how faithful he is to his promise, that he will keep his promises. His word will never fail. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will remain. And so the question becomes, where are you now? Maybe today you're hiding. Maybe you feel because you've failed, God is distant. Maybe you've been waiting to feel worthy before you draw near again. But the God of Genesis is still walking, and he's still walking towards you and towards me. And he asks the same question, where are you? Not to condemn you, but to call you out and invite you back into that place of relationship with him. You don't have to clean up your act first. You don't have to have it all together. You just have to step out of hiding. Maybe Isaac and the team can come and join me on the platform. Can we do that song we did earlier, Isaac? Oh my God, maybe. Thank you. Because he covers your shame through his own sacrifice. He tore the veil to his most intimate presence so that you might feel coming to church, you experience God closer here in church than anywhere else. And that's so wonderful. That would be a wonderful statement about this church. But I want you to know, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and next Saturday, you can at any moment turn your heart towards his presence and access his presence. Jesus says, come near to me and I will come near to you. So the miracle of the garden, well, it's not just God walked with humanity, but he continues to walk towards us even when we fail him. And I wonder whether today you would step out from the place you are. Can you play that, please? And you step towards him. Why don't we stand for a few moments in his presence? Could you take your attention off me and Isaac and the team? turn your attention to Jesus. I'm sure it's the case that there must be some of us here today who feel the overwhelming sense of guilt and shame. Folks, you're not perfect. You will not be perfect till the day you see him face to face. You'll always battle with that inner person who wants to live in one direction and everything in your spirit says, I want to go in the other direction. I'm sorry, but that's always going to be a battle. But the God who knows you knows it. The God who loves you knows that. He doesn't want you to live in a sense of failure and shame. That gives the enemy ground in our lives. He wants you to stand today and find some confidence within you to say, he has forgiven me. Because at the cross, Jesus forgave your sin, past, present, 1st of March 2026, and future. There is enough sufficiency in the cross of Jesus for everything we could ever do wrong. And all we have to do is say thank you. To receive that overflow of his grace and his mercy and his kindness. And to put the enemy to flight as we say, God, your grace is sufficient for me. For when I am weak, I'm strong because of your grace and your goodness. So as we sing this together, just the refrains, Isaac and the team lead us. Why don't you sing it over your lives?